Father God, as we turn to you this evening, we pray, Lord, that you would turn towards us. Lord, please work in our hearts and our minds and our spirits, that, Lord, we would be open and receptive to what you want to say to us through your word and by your spirit. Lord, help us to be shaped by what you have declared to be instead of what our own opinion and desires might want us to be. Lord, that we would be transformed into the character of Christ, and we might be able to honour you, Lord, with our lives and our conduct. Lord, I ask for your special anointing of your Holy Spirit upon me, and help me to speak with words of grace and understanding and clarity, that people might understand what I'm saying, and that, Lord, it might be received in the spirit then which it is intended. I pray in Jesus' name, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay then, so this evening we are carrying on our study through Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Tonight we're doing, we're in chapter 7, continuing chapter 7, and we're doing verses 10 to 24. Verses 10 to 24. Tonight's talk is entitled Divorce and Marriage. And so while you're turning to that passage in your Bible, let's just remind ourselves where we have been. Paul is responding to questions and inquiries made by the church in Corinth that they sent to him in a letter. And in 1 Corinthians 7, we cover the topic of marriage. Now, it's not a complete theological treatment of the topic, but a response to questions that had been put to Paul. And really, you can split the chapter into three sections. The first section is addressed to Christians who are married to Christians. The second section is addressed to Christians married to non-Christians. And the third section is addressed to Christians who are unmarried. So because we're doing this middle section tonight, we're addressing principally Christians married to non-Christians. However, it kind of has a bridging theme between the first and the second sections, which covers the topic of divorce as well. And that's where I'm majoring upon this evening. Now, last time we looked in verses 1 to 9, we looked at how single life is an acceptable lifestyle, married life is an acceptable lifestyle, and neither is more spiritual than the other. But Paul preferred single life because this gave him greater freedom to work for the gospel, but he acknowledged it takes a special gift from God to be single or celibate. We also looked last time at the topic of marriage, that it should be monogamous between one man and one woman. Paul said, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband, i.e. it's a one per customer deal. And by association, we can determine that while society might declare there can be marriage between a man and a man and a woman, God, who created marriage, does not recognize that as marriage. He would rather call that sexual immorality or sin. And finally, on the topic of sex, last time we saw that single people should be celibate, married people should not be celibate. And in the realm of marriage, the husband relinquishes control of his body, the wife relinquishes control of her body, and the married do not have sole authority over their own bodies, rather they share their bodies in sexual union with their spouse. Now, with that said, let's move on to verses 10 and 11. So we read, now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. So in these two verses, Paul considers the matter of separation between married Christians and divorce between married Christians. And in Roman society, divorce was a very common and frequent thing. A husband was permitted to divorce his wife, and a wife was permitted to divorce her husband. And that was in part due to the ease of divorce. All that was required was you to utter a Latin phrase, which goes something like tuas res tibi habito, and you were divorced. That phrase in English means take your things to yourself. Thus, the Corinthian Christians were living in a society where people divorced with ease, married, remarried without concern, and then freely repeated the process. Marriage in that regard wasn't held in a high regard. So it's any wonder that the church had questions. How were they to approach the topic of marriage and divorce in a society such as theirs? So Paul begins, "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord." So this is a clear instruction or a command to be given. It does not have its origin in Paul, but in the Lord. Namely, this is the counsel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul is drawing from what Jesus said and is recorded in the Gospels. And Paul says, "A wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband." Now, by the fact that it's referring to the wife not departing, we can infer that the problem being addressed stemmed largely from the women in the church who were separating themselves from their husbands and, as we saw last time, rejecting sexual relations with their husbands. Now, this is a form of asceticism creeping into the church. Asceticism is a severe self-discipline that denies all forms of indulgence, and this is not Christian. And Paul has already stated clearly that sex is to be consensual in marriage, to be available in marriage, and not refused in marriage except by mutual consent. Now Paul states clearly that a woman is not to separate from her husband, and that if she is separated, that she is not to seek another husband. If she has separated from her husband, she only has two options open to her. The first is remain separated. The second is to reconcile with a husband. Now, in Roman culture, there wasn't necessarily a bill of divorce as there would be today. A woman would merely leave her husband, or depart, as Paul puts it. And Paul is saying a woman should not divorce her husband, and then he says, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. Remember, this is talking to Christian couples here. So what Paul is saying is, you wife, you husband, should not be the cause of divorce. If you are the cause of divorce, your options are twofold, remain single or be reconciled. So in principle, for the Christian, marriage is for life. As we say in our wedding vows, till death do us part. Paul is saying there shouldn't really be divorce between Christians. Thus, the Corinthian Christians' approach to marriage would have been in vast contrast to that of the culture. And the stability of the Christian marriage relationship would have been a witness to the rest of the people in Corinth. Now, this counsel applies to Christian marriage today as well, of course. For the Christian, marriage is for life. Divorce should not be known among the church. And if a Christian is the cause of divorce, they should remain single and not remarry. And like Corinth, we live in a society of easy marriage and easy divorce. In fact, marriage has now a very low value in society. However, for the Christian married couple, the stability of the Christian marriage is still a witness today. And what is that witness? Well, simply put, that the commitment, the love, the security that Christians enjoy in marriage is deeper and more enduring than that of the world because of the bond of Christ at work in that marriage. Now we move on to addressing Christians who are married to non-Christians, and specifically the subject of divorce for Christians who are married to non-Christians. So let's read verses 12 to 16 to see what Paul says. "But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, a husband, whether you will save your wife? So thus far, Paul has addressed married Christians. But when Paul starts, but to the rest, this is him switching focus to speak to believers married to unbelievers. And Paul says, but to the rest, I, not the Lord, say. So while Paul could draw upon the counsel of Jesus Christ in the area of divorce in a marriage between two Christians, Paul could not draw upon the counsel of Jesus Christ in the area of divorce in a marriage between a Christian and a non-Christian, because Jesus did not comment upon this matter. So this is what I, Paul, say, not the Lord. That doesn't mean that Paul is giving an opinion that is second-grade counsel. This is still the counsel of God, because it's recorded in Scripture by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the type of questions that likely arose in Corinth would include, what of marriage between a Christian and a non-Christian? Can a believer divorce their unbelieving spouse in that scenario? And what if the unbelieving spouse wants to divorce them? What do we do in that scenario? Now, before we can answer those three questions, which we'll come back to in a minute, I want to do a bit of background, lay down a couple of facts. Today, in our church, marriage between a believer and an unbeliever arises in two scenarios. The first is when a non-Christian and a Christian choose to get married. And the other scenario is when you've got two non-Christians who are married and one comes to faith. That's the two common situations in today's church. In Corinth, marriage between a believer and an unbeliever arose in only one scenario. Two non-Christians were married, and then one comes to faith. So there is a slight difference in today's scenario compared to their scenario, but I think the counsel that Paul gives still outworks the same. Now, I do want to say, for the record, the Bible is very clear. A believer should not marry a non-believer. This principle is found in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. I don't want to labour it, but if people want to talk to me more about it, I can give you scripture and verse. And of course, if you find yourself in a marriage with somebody and then you come to faith, that is a different matter again. Now, I don't say this to condemn anyone who has gone down that path, but to state clearly and to guide the hearts and minds of those who are still single who might be listening to me, not to go down that path. A Christian should be married to a Christian. And in every instance of a Christian being married to a non-Christian that I've encountered, I've seen that it has brought an additional pressure to the marriage, it has made serving the Lord harder, and it has restricted the growth of that believer. And in every instance of a Christian choosing to marry a non-Christian, where I've spoken to them about the matter, they have always confided in me and said the same thing. There was a warning not to get married to that person. Now, in Corinth, being a believer meant your view on marriage and divorce was different to that of your unbelieving spouse and to that of society. In Corinth, being an unbeliever meant going to a pagan temple, worshipping foreign deities. Now, if that was your husband or wife, imagine the additional pressure that would bring to the marriage for you who served Jesus Christ and rejected foreign deities. And in Corinth, an unbelieving husband could culturally see nothing wrong with engaging with prostitutes, having a mistress, or a servant boy. That would be par for the course in Corinth. Now just imagine, ladies, if that was your husband, imagine how that would make you feel. That's not an easy situation to be in. Yeah, in Corinth, an unbeliever saw no problem with divorce. Divorce was easy. You just upped and left, and you could remarry with no social stigma. And the question arises, how was the believer to operate in this culture? Well, in this scenario of mixed marriage, Paul can obviously only speak to the believer. He can't speak to the unbeliever. And so back to our questions. What of a marriage between a Christian and a non-Christian? Can a believer divorce their spouse in that scenario? And what if their unbelieving spouse wants to divorce them? Well, to this, Paul says, if your unbelieving spouse is willing to live with you, remain married. If your unbelieving spouse is willing to live with you, remain married. As with a Christian marriage, you should not be the cause of divorce. But if your unbelieving spouse wants to divorce, let him or her depart. So unlike a Christian marriage, you don't need to fight to keep the marriage. Now, the command of Paul and of Jesus is that married couples should not divorce except where adultery is concerned. In other words, even though there may be a push towards divorce in that relationship, Christians are bound to fight for their marriage. However, in the case of a Christian being married to a non-Christian, while a Christian should not be the initiative behind divorce, where there is a push for divorce from the non-Christian spouse, Christians are not bound to fight for their marriage. Or as Paul puts it, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. What he is saying is there is no obligation to fight for your marriage where it is to an unbeliever, but there is every obligation to fight for your marriage where it is to a believer. The objection that is suggested to fighting for a marriage to an unbeliever may be, well, but if we stay together, he or she might become a Christian. And to this, Paul says, how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will say you'll save your wife? There are no guarantees you can convert your spouse. So to fight for a marriage where the outcome is uncertain is not reason enough to remain married, is what Paul is saying. Rather, Paul says, God has called us to peace, i.e. look for the peaceable solution. So it will be difficult, will be painful, but if necessary, let them go in peace. And how hard it must have been for these Corinthians. You were married. You had a young family. And then something wonderful happened. You met Jesus. And then something horrible happened. Your spouse didn't want to know. And then something worse happened. Your spouse wanted a divorce. And how painful and difficult that must have been. You've just entered a wonderful new world, but then your existing world starts to fall apart. And Paul says, let it go. God has called us to peace. And the Lord can heal a broken heart. He can guide you through the fiercest of storms. He'll stand by you and with you through that difficult situation, and he'll bring you to a safe harbour and a full life. But in marriage and in divorce, we as believers are to be a force for peace. Now, a further concern presented itself to the Corinthians. If I'm married to an unbeliever, does that damage my relationship with God? Does that in some way imperil my children? And you can follow the logic. If I or my children somehow become defiled by me being married to an unbeliever? And if that is the case, surely it is prudent to divorce in that situation. Now, I think it's encouraging in that scenario that the believer is concerned and values their walk so highly that they're willing to sacrifice their marriage for the sake of their walk with God and the sanctity of their children. However, Paul says, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children will be unclean, but now they are holy. And what Paul is saying is that the dominant power at work in a marriage between a believer and a non-believer is Christ. The direction of power is not the corrupting influence of the non-believer, but the sanctifying effect of the believer. And if you think about it, this makes sense. Marriage is a God-ordained and a biblical institution. The Bible contains the gold standard for what a marriage should look like. And if you bring that gold standard to a marriage between a believer and a non-believer, it will have a positive sanctifying effect. It will make the marriage better. So far from the believer being corrupted by the non-believer is consecrated by the believer. That doesn't mean that they're saved. It means that they are made clean and acceptable by your presence. And of course, your children are made clean and acceptable by your presence as well. So no person who is married to a non-believer should fear that their unbelieving spouse is imperiling them or their children. Rather, by your faith, your prayer, and your godly lifestyle, you have a sanctifying influence on your entire household. And in a family of unbelievers, one believer has a greater influence than the combined number of unbelievers. Now, I'm not a Calvinist, but John Calvin says this, and I agree with him wholeheartedly. He says, "The godliness of the one does more to sanctify the marriage than the ungodliness of the other to make it unclean." And I think he's completely right in that. So moving on to our last section we're going to go through is verses 17 to 24, where it says this: "But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can be free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called." So this entire chapter thus far has seen the Corinthians wrestling with the state they find themselves in. I'm single. Should I be married? I'm married. Should I be divorced? I'm with a non-believer. Should I leave them? I'm with someone who wants to divorce me. Should I fight for the marriage? Clearly, the Corinthians are enthused about their salvation. They want to serve God to the best of their abilities. But how and in what place is best to serve God? It seems to be the battle here. And Paul gives two governing principles. The first is found in verse 24. "Brethren, let each one remain with God in the state in which he was called." And then another one in verse 17. "But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk." In other words, whatever state you were in when you were saved, stay in that state. And whatever state you are in now, being saved, serve the Lord fully. Stay in the state you're in, serve the Lord fully. So whatever state you find yourself in, be it married or unmarried, bound to a believer or an unbeliever in marriage, whether you be Jew or a Gentile, whether you be slave or free, stay in that state and work in that state to serve Christ fully. And Paul says, "And so I ordain in all churches." Corinth, you're not a special case. These are the same principles in which I instruct all the churches. And I think this is good for us to remember. You are not the exception to the rule. God doesn't have one rule for you and a different rule for everyone else. Your situation is not unique. We all follow the same scripture and the same law. We're all led by the same Spirit and the same principles. But he says in verses 18 and 19, "Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters." So Paul speaks to the believer who was called whilst being a Jew, aka while circumcised. And he says, don't seek to become uncircumcised. You don't need to hide your Jewishness to serve Christ better. And then Paul speaks to the believer who was called whilst being a Gentile, aka while uncircumcised. And he says, you don't need to become circumcised. You don't need to become Jewish to serve Christ better. And I think this is particularly pertinent today when the Jewish Roots movement often gives the impression that being Jewish is better. Paul says it's not. But keeping the commandments of God is what matters, is what he says. I serve Christ fully, be you Jew or Gentile. And then in verses 20 to 23, he says, let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. So Paul speaks to the believer who was called, became saved while being a slave. And he says, don't worry about it. If you can make yourself free, fine. But the issue is not whether you are a slave or a freedman. The question is, where can you best serve Christ? Now, there is a scenario. Imagine that you were the chief servant of the house. You had authority over the entire household. You had a number of other people serving under you. You could arguably serve Christ better by remaining in that position as a slave than being free, because you could influence the rest of that household for Christ. The question is not slavery or freedom, but where you can serve Christ best. And here Paul plays a cute little play on words and terms, because he says, it doesn't matter if you're a slave or a freedman, because you have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. You have been bought with a price. Even the slave has been set free in Christ, and even the freedman is a slave in Christ. Serve Christ fully, be you slave or free. And this goes for all of us. Be you single or married, joined to a believer or an unbeliever, the fundamental principle is serve Christ fully. Give yourself wholly and completely to serving him and bringing him glory. Well, that wraps up the passage, but there's a few more things I'd like to say before we bring it to a close. The whole subject of marriage and divorce is a broad subject. And not only does Paul not cover every scenario in this text, it's not possible in one message to cover all bases satisfactorily. Now, for the Christian, I'd like to leave you with some governing principles about marriage and divorce. So, to the single, if you are single, it is okay to be single, and it's not better or worse, more or less spiritual to be single, but use your time being single to serve the Lord. If you want to get married, you're free to get married, but you should only marry a Christian. Do not marry a non-Christian. I would even go so far to say you should not date a non-Christian. I would also say just because you have met a believer doesn't mean that they are a good match. There are Christians I know who are married to Christians of a different level of maturity, and it is as equally frustrating being married to a Christian of a different maturity as it is to being married to an unbeliever at times. So if you find a potential partner, husband or wife, check with trusted Christian counsel before being married and let God guide you to the right person. To the married believers, if you are married to a believer, remain married. Do not get divorced. If the marriage is in a rocky place, work at it. Seek counsel. Share with your brothers and sisters and receive prayer. And do not be the cause of divorce. I would also say, remember this, no marriage failed when both the husband and wife were on fire for the Lord. If both your relationships with Christ are strong, then your marriage will be strong. But if you are the cause of the divorce, you are to remain single, and either that or be reconciled. That's the principle of the Word of God. Now, to those in a mixed marriage, i.e. if you are married to an unbeliever, do not be the cause for divorce. And as far as it depends on you, remain married. But if the unbelieving partner seeks to divorce, don't feel like you need to fight for the marriage. You are free to let them leave. Now, further on, talking about divorce and remarriage, both Moses and Jesus permitted divorce. But Jesus stated that divorce was a sign of a hard heart, and our hearts should be tender and softened with grace. not hard-hearted. Jesus stated in Matthew 19, verse 10, divorce was only permissible when the spouse engages in adultery. Now, in that scenario, you can trigger divorce proceedings because your spouse is the cause of the divorce. You are justifiably divorced in that situation. I would also argue that divorce is permissible when there is profound, radical abuse or danger. So if you are being repeatedly beaten or verbally abused by your spouse, if you are subject to severe neglect by your spouse, or if your children are in serious danger by your spouse, or if your children are subject to abuse by your spouse, in that scenario, I would say divorce is permissible and your spouse is culpable, not you. Again, in that scenario, you can trigger divorce proceedings and your spouse is the cause of the divorce and you are justifiably divorced. But if you are the cause of divorce, you cannot marry. That's what the Word of God says. But if you are divorced in a justifiable scenario, you are free to remarry. If you are divorced in an unjustified scenario, you are not free to remarry. And if you do remarry, you are guilty of adultery. That's what the Word of God says. And of course, if your spouse dies, you are free to remarry. The only other scenario that I can think of to try to cover all bases is, what if I'm already divorced and remarried, and only now I'm hearing this for the first time? Well, I would go back to what Paul has already said. Stay in that state you find yourself and serve Christ fully. Well, as I said, this is a broad and deep subject, and it's entirely possible that this topic leaves you with some issues to think and pray through, and maybe with some questions unanswered. But what I want to say is, if this impacts you and you wanted to discuss it more, please come and see me and Abby, and we will talk it through with you and we will pray it through with you. Ultimately, we want to live lives that are honouring to God, and we want to be in a scenario where we are serving Christ fully. Let the Word of God be our guide. Let the Spirit of God be our guide. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, these are difficult issues, and today's society, they touch us and they challenge us. But I thank you, Lord, that with you that there is grace, with you there is enabling and equipping, and there is always a way forward. Lord, I pray that you would confirm your word to our hearts and our minds. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to honour our marriages and to be a light and a beacon to society by the way that our marriages shine. In Jesus' name I pray.